The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still working on Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. Pick up page 34 of our notes. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, we'll give all of us time, pause to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we've dealt with any personal sin of life with the rebound technique. The rapid recovery system for personal sin of life is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas our intellectual honesty and hence confession before God of our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that verse was written to believers, for believers, as John says, so we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, as well as obviously true fellowship with one another in this capacity. And it's in this way that we're able to have the added ingredient, the grace apparatus perception, to be enlightened to the truth of Bible doctrine, which is spiritual in nature, not natural. It's not just some form of academia. People can go out and they can learn the languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, etc. But if they do not have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the proper functioning spiritual gifts, it's just a matter of practice of academia. That's all it is. It is in this way, through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that we're led and guided and directed to the truth of Bible doctrine. We understand that. A lot of believers do not understand that, as you can tell by all the schisms out there in the world in regard to interpretation of the Scripture. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to stay the course, to serve you in this capacity of coming to the light, and that you will indeed enlighten us with respect to the truth of your word, be it God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 16, Paul continues to maintain the subject of Christ's deity, verse 15, expounding upon his person, this capacity, as being preeminent over all creation. First and foremost, that he was God in the flesh, that he was true deity. He possessed eternal life, which gives him rights of primogeniture, or the rights of the firstborn of the Father in terms of all creation and God's kingdom. Now he turns to the fact that via his deity, he's not only the firstborn, but he is the creator himself. That's verse 16. Beginning there, for by him all things were created. By him, the preposition in denotes means. This points to the power of God the Son, that is flexing in his omnipotence in order to create here in the culminated capacities without limitation. The areas that are so described in the heavens and on earth, that looks at all things within our atmospheric heaven, the expanse of stellar space, then the expanse of the third heaven that exists beyond our known universe. Visible and invisible is pretty clear cut. Those things that can be seen versus those things that are not seen, that is, those things tangible versus those things spiritual, otherwise in that respect. And then he is also the creator of all authority, which ends the list here, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities. No matter one's position of authority, i.e. thrones, or their area of jurisdiction, vast or small, that's dominions, or rulers, whoever they may be in identity in this regards, or authorities denotes the scope of the exercise of their authority, whether it is broad and vast or whether it is limited in and of itself. He is the creator of all these things. And then the final verse of 16 here that we're dealing with succinctly states the purpose for the Son's creation. The remainder of the verse, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So pick up point 17 of our notes here. The verb, quote, have been created, ends the sentence, having the perfect tense and passive voice. When you see a verb or a noun in not its usual grammatical place in the sentence, it's for emphasis. And all things through Him and for Him have been created is emphasized. And it is a perfect tense, that is action in the past with existing results. The passive voice denotes that He is the outside agent through which creation exists. So 18, it ties together now His act of creating for the purpose of having existing results here, or preservation, if you will. The existing results denotes that it's designed, created, the design of creation was to be ongoing, to be preserved in terms of being created in this respect. So 19, in other words, the purpose of this inheriting creation, which all this points to, is rights of inheritance of God's kingdom, was to have eternal existing results. Eternal existing results. While the physical things may pass away. Creation in and of itself is everlasting. In terms of the fact that even when our existing heavens and earth are destroyed by fire at the end of human history, a new heavens and a new earth will be created. And all those things of import, of souls, etc., believers, etc., they will continue to exist in an eternal state in this vein. So the world generally looks at life in itself as temporary. Well, yes, it is, in the physical sense. But in a spiritual sense, it is indeed eternal. The souls that are placed into the body at birth, giving the body itself life, that soul is eternal. Guess what? The soul can exist apart from the body. Obviously, that would feel weird to us because we are so acclimated to breathing and the physical aspects in regards to life. But the soul has memory. It has consciousness. It has self, the ability to self-identify. The rich man of Lazarus points to this. It remembers, Lazarus remembered his life on the planet, the good life he had, where Lazarus, who was a derelict believer, basically, he was a reversionist, but he was a believer. And he was in Abraham's bosom in comfort in regards to his death as a believer. But Lazarus was an unbeliever. And I mean, the rich man was an unbeliever. And he remembered his family. And he asked Abraham to send somebody up and give him the message, you don't want to come down here. You need to believe. Basically, too late for him. And Abraham was really nice and pleasant with him, as he says, they got Moses and the prophets. That's good enough. The truth is good enough, guys. You don't have to be a salesman in regards to Bible doctrine to people. The Bible is all that is necessary, the truth of God's Word. And people will exercise their volition towards it, directed towards it, one way or the other. Either they'll accept it and embrace it in part or as a whole, or they will reject it the same. So, God's creation, the Lord's creation, is designed to have eternal existing results. That is to afford that eternal aspect in regards to men and God's plan for men. to continue to exist into an eternal future. I was thinking the other day, if Adam and Eve hadn't messed up in the garden, we might be living the life of the Jetsons. George Jetson, you never know. The SCA is destructive. All you got to do is look at the world and government politics to see that. But anyway. To see that type of a lifestyle in the future is not beyond the reality. Anyway, it's just stupid stuff your pastor thinks about sometimes. I don't know if it's that stupid, but anyway, funny. So, the perfect tense, past action with existing results, to have eternal existing results. Now, this is where we have that change in the preposition that we've dealt with, the point 20, the New American Standard, by him. That's the English translation in our New American Standard. Again, the New American Standard is still probably the best English translation out there, but it has its problems. Obviously, if we was in the King James, we'd be changing it all the time with all the old English that's in there. But at least the New American Standard is more sporadic in regards to the necessity. And why they chose to translate it the same as the preposition in, for by him all things created, that's the translator's decision, I guess. But it is not to accurately present to us the idea that is being forwarded here by Paul. So the New American Standard, by him, is changing the Greek to the prepositional phrase through him. Through him. That's the preposition dia with our personal pronoun autos, indicating agency. It points to his person. For through him. So 21, Paul changes the emphasis of his creation from the means of his sovereign power, his omnipotence, to focus now directly on his person as the second member of the Godhead, the beloved Son, who is the agent of creation, which phrase we know mirrors John 1:3:22, dia autos, the Word. All creation was created through the Word. He is the personification, the fulfillment of the truth of Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ is in person. So we look directly at the reason why he did create, and that is to implicate and serve his very person in terms of what he created. And that obviously looks at the fact that he is creating because he is going to be the Savior of the world and the mediator, etc. So 23, while all members of the Godhead share equally in essence and attributes and thus contribute to creation, which we'll be reviewing that in our doctrine directly after this verse, it is specifically God the Son that is accredited with flexing omnipotence to create. As we know, even in our great expanse of creation of the universe, the wow factor in regards to watching comets and things like that in stellar space and all that just blows mankind away and looking at it. He created that by the divine fiat. He spoke it into existence. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And simply, he flexed his omnipotence. It didn't wear him out. It wasn't like some good workout session and he broke a sweat. No, our God is all powerful, the God we serve. Even the pagan gods all like to claim power, but they don't even come close to a candlestick in regards to the power of the true God. They're always implied in regards to some adversary that can destroy them. And nothing can destroy God. So while all members of the Godhead share equally in essence and attributes and thus contribute to creation, is specifically God the Son is accredited with flexing omnipotence to create. 24 restated, creation was dependent upon the Son's sovereign willingness to create in harmony with and obedience to God the Father. Three distinct personalities of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all share in essence and attributes. They're in harmony with one another. But they all distinctly possess, by all indication, their own independent divine will. That their will is to be in harmony, complete harmony with one another, giving obeisance, if you will, to God the Father in terms of all that is to be said and done in terms of the plan of God. So this at least alluded to here, point 25, Christ incarnate, God in the flesh, explained this principle of obedience in John 5:19. Could do nothing other than what he sees the Father do. He said, I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. See? So we recognize that the distinct aspects of volition among the Godhead, and as well as the distinct aspect of the volition of Christ's humanity. Understand what happened here. Hopefully you're getting a grasp of this. All three members of the Godhead, complete and total harmony volitionally, in will. Jesus Christ matched that in his humanity. He matched that perfectly. The erroneous doctrine of impeccability states that Christ couldn't sin. The Bible does not teach that. You find a place in the Bible that says he couldn't sin, I'll eat my words. It says he did not sin. And those verses in John are proof text of the fact that he had his own free will and his humanity. And that was his challenge. He was the second Adam in reality. And Adam, obviously, the first Adam, had volition, as he's called the second Adam. And he reversed the consequences of what our original corporate father did otherwise. So this is learning about our Lord and Savior, rather than just getting all emotional and whoopee and what would Jesus do and wear all the braces and other icon artifacts in life. Once you really learn what he is, see, truly what he's accomplished. But anyway. 26, and I'm not speaking to you directly because you're learning. Anybody that may happen to tune in on the internet or whatever. 26, so Paul now specifically reflects upon the attribute of sovereignty, whereas earlier we looked and emphasized his omnipotence, now we look at his sovereignty, the sovereignty of the Son that is affixed to his omnipotence, that determines how his omnipotence is going to act. The thrones that was highlighted through thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He rules over that. He is preeminent over all of that, over all authority, because of his sovereignty. So 27, God the Son self-determined to execute the Father's plan for creation. The second member of the Godhead, this is where we pick up formally, was sanctified by the plan of God to fulfill the plan for creation. Sanctified means to be set apart for a purpose. And here, he is set apart for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan as a Savior. That becomes our subject of discourse in verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of this cross, through him I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. So now we look at his person and the purpose of creation as it reflects upon his person, and that is to fulfill God's plan through his person in terms of salvation, etc., for men. 29, therefore his person is set apart as to the why of God's creation. That is, i.e., he was ordained as a mediator for whom creation exists and is preserved. 1 Timothy 2:5-6.
For there is one God in essence, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born literally in his own time, in his own times, at the first advent, at the proper time, is translated.
So as we discussed in regards to being a mediator, you must be able to equally represent both parties at the table of negotiations, to be a truly just mediator. And in the hypostatic union, he perfectly represents God, and he perfectly represents man as a savior of men. So 30, this explains then the final prepositional phrase, quote, and for him, end quote. Created through him, his person, and for him to be his own possession, if you will. 31, now the language here, the literal Greek is literally, quote, into him, end quote. And now we have a preposition eis, autos, the personal pronoun, E-I-S-A-U-T-O-S. Note these little words, these little prepositions, how much they add to the context. the insight. So the literal Greek is into him, illustrating the plan for creation being fulfilled literally in his person. Fulfilled literally in his person. Compare Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That looks at the person of Jesus via his resurrection and glorification. When Jesus Christ died, he was obviously apart from his body for 172 hours. During that period of time, one of the things that he did was to go down to Sheol and proclaim his victory to all the prisoners in Sheol. Those in hell, as well as obviously paradise, would have heard the news, Tartarus. He also went to the Father, and the Father's proclaimed his resurrection, and then he was given a resurrection body. After he was given a resurrection body, he re-descended back into Sheol paradise. He took all the believers, that's where all souls of believers went to, the middle of the earth, that's where it's located in the scripture, in Sheol paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the other pictures that we see. And he led captives, these captives. That's the previous verse there in verse 8. And all the souls, and took him to the third heaven. He was free to do so because the reality had been victorious, and the veil between man and the third heaven had been rent into, which was all miraculously performed in reality in the temple itself during the crucifixion. So, anyway, all the stuff you can learn about Jesus. Confer 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. And he fills all things. He is the reality of salvation. Only name given under heaven and earth by which men can be saved. First Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul here, in terms of resurrection, is the subject
but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's the only one that's ever received a resurrection body. After that, those who are Christ at his coming is in two ways. First, the church, which we don't believe in luck. You want to cross your fingers, Rosh Hashanah is Friday, Feast of the Trumpets. But anyway, if not then, maybe one of these days. The rapture is the first wave. Then the second advent is the second wave. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. Verse 24. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. That which is obviously anti-God. And places righteous rule over all things. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That comes at the very tail end of human history. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 27. And that's God the Father. His plan was to do this in respect of his Son, Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he's accepted. That's God the Father who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things, verse 28, are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. This reciprocation of the involvement in the Godhead, it makes a complete circle in terms of the circle of life, as it's often called, of the human race. It's all... everything, the angelic conflict, all the issues in the angelic conflict are resolved completely and totally by the time all this is done for and done with the last great episode or two, actually, would be the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all unbelievers at the end of human history. After the dissolution of our heaven and earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down. And then that's when all that reciprocation of power the Son hands back to the Father as a reign co-regent, that the Father holds the position of authority always in regards to the Godhead. And in the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer need to be a son. We don't have to worry about dreary days in Cleveland, Ohio anymore. The Father and the Son will be the light that lights up the entirety of the universe. So now you know why God told Moses, "No, you can't look at me. You'll die." Obviously, it will be within their perspective of resurrected believers and otherwise that as facilitating believers that otherwise would be in human bodies in the eternal state, which as an aside, there is no mention of resurrection of millennial believers, and it is a good possibility that the human race will continue on in human form. Nothing's impossible with God, so don't put those things behind us. Don't put those things out of pocket. All right, 32, before I meander away too far. Why creation is reserved for the Son is that the Creator is to also be the Savior of a creation that comes under judgment. He created. This creation came under judgment. This due to the rebellion of Satan and his demons, his followers. And then the restoration came under judgment through the influence of Satan and then our corporate parents. And it all came under judgment. And that's his creation. And he is going to save it. He is going to save it from the ultimate death that otherwise would conclude in regards to his judgment. So he is the Savior of the world, all those who believe in him, and even the environment is personified as having a benefit in regards to all this. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world that he might judge the world. Not the first advent. That comes the second advent. But that the world should be delivered through him, saved through him. John 12:47. It was designed by God to be his. Got a hiccup in the road. And he has to step in and deliver it. Basically, that's how you would picture this. John 12:47. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. To keep or guard. Acts 2:23. This man, hear Peter's words, his sermon, talking to the Jews. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion did nothing other than fulfill God's plan. God in eternity past knew all this was going to happen, so he utilized the situation to bring about our salvation. The person that he knew in his foreknowledge, understand foreknowledge is an aspect of his omniscience. He is able to perfectly anticipate in the future everything because he knows all things. But understand, his foreknowledge is not causative. It's only anticipatory. The Calvinist wants to make it causative. But either way, he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of a godless man and put him to death. So it was God's predetermined plan that salvation would come by this means. 1 John 4:14. And we, John and company, eyewitness, have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. That's why he was sent. Compare Romans 8:19-22. Here, the creation is personified with human emotion and characteristics. For the anxious longing of the creation, verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the time in history when Christ will return, believers in resurrection body, and his kingdom will be established on this earth. For the creation was subjected, verse 20, to futility, not of its own will, because creation doesn't have will. Lower plant and animal life do not have will. Dogs, cats don't go to heaven. They're dead. For the creation is subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Continuing, that the creation itself, verse 21, also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Much what you see in creation, the catastrophic aspects of it. Those things that otherwise, in their own way, are intended to create pain, even death. That's all part of the judgment that came upon this planet for those things to create. It all began in the garden. The garden itself was pristine, full of every tree, of every food and fruit that one needed to enjoy a healthy, sustaining, and virile life. And
after they were kicked out of the garden, God established the thorn bushes, etc., to keep them out. So that's where the seeds began in regards to all the thorny stuff, which we got plenty of that around here in the forest, etc. All the catastrophes, etc. The flood came about because of judgment. And don't sell God short that He can't use men in their negative ignorance and as well as vile, ruthless ways to bring about certain things that are catastrophic in terms of the environment, etc., creating the atom bomb or whatever, you know, and use that as part of judgment. But anyway, creation, when Christ, by the time Christ comes back, second advent, by that time, this world will be almost unrecognizable. Fitting, as He was almost unrecognizable at the end of His work on the cross. But anyway, all the islands are going to disappear. When you go see an island, go see it. The Pirates of the Caribbean will have no place to land. They'll disappear. Oceans are going to be contaminated beyond one's even almost being able to wrap their head around it. Water turning like to blood, the red algae effect or whatever, where all life, where red algae lives, fish life, marine life dies. Volcanoes, the hurricanes, we see all that. And how much of that is man-induced, who knows? You know, if you've done any reading on HAARP, they've been, the governments have been exploring this science for years. I can remember back my grandparents talking about in their time the government seeding the clouds to make it rain. You know, so, you know, all this stuff out there, man-made viruses. Oh, no, I didn't say that. Came from slugs. So don't eat the slugs. So, or the purple acid. But anyway, or the brown acid, I guess that's what it was. Now, all that and the upheaval, earthquakes, Revelation says men are going to look for a place to hide. We're not even having touched yet on an entire nation of a continent surrounded by waters. Political Babylon being ultimately destroyed in an atomic nuclear attack, and not men will not ever set foot on it. Natural humanity will not set foot on it again for the rest of human history. But when Jesus Christ returns, guess what? He's going to reverse all that. Even the ocean waters, He's going to turn into fresh water. All this stuff, you know, about not being enough water for people. You know, the evil of society is, for a while, it took me a little bit to, if you will, truly embrace that these times were going to be more evil than even the pre-diluvian flood and the infiltration of the demons in this world. But now I'm seeing it. The disregard for human life for the sake of money, third world nations, what they need is nutrition, clean water, etc. All they do is sell them drugs, you know, the great merchants, all this stuff. You just go, wow. But anyway, once again, I digress. But Christ is going to reverse all that. And this world is going to flourish. The whole agenda, which is no longer a secret, the certain elite types wanting to reduce the population of mankind. There's not enough room during the millennium. The propagation of the human race is going to be exponential. We think there's a lot of people on the planet now. By the end of that 1,000 years, it's going to be a lot. And there's still going to be plenty of room. See, so mankind, through their SCA, has brought forth judgment on this planet. God, under His permissive will, allows all these things to exist and continue on. Obviously, it's in reality fulfilling His plan ultimately to bring about the cause for His response, His appropriate response, to be once again on a universal scale, etc. He truly is saving the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It's not PETA. It's not Greenpeace. It's not your neighborhood sheriff. And trust me, I have all respect for police. It is Jesus Christ who saves the world. It's not our military industrial complex. Yes, it is. So, it's His creation. He created it. We've managed to not deal with it very good. In part because of judgments by God, but obviously in part too because of the greed and power of mankind otherwise in this respect. All right. Point 33. In verse 17, Paul succinctly consolidates the thoughts of Christ's inheritance and sovereign power. The final verse. He succinctly consolidates now the thoughts of Christ's inheritance, which His inheritance brought us to the subject of His preeminence here in Colossians, which we are to share in His inheritance as saints in light, verse 12. And it's His kingdom, kingdom of His beloved Son, by which this inheritance is made possible. All right. So now, in verse 17, following our train of thought here, Paul succinctly consolidates the thoughts of Christ's inheritance now in sovereign power. He brings it all together. He brings all this together. That's point 34, quote, "And He is before all things," end quote, harks back to verse 15 with Christ as the firstborn. It harks back to verse 15 with Christ as the firstborn. That He's eternal life, eternity past. He obviously is before all things. The fact that He holds reign in superiority of authority and in creation, He is before all things. So this goes back and adds to the qualifications of His rights as firstborn, the primogeniture. So 35, the present active verb eimi, E-I-M-I, our verb is simply to be verb, openly declares His preeminence in the realm of life, be it eternal life, as He literally, quotes, "keeps on being before all things." A literal translation, He keeps on being. It's linear, linear action in the present tense. 36, the security that the Son will maintain His status of preeminence then is found in His attribute of immutability. So that Christ is these things, we have a guarantee that that will never change. And that's known as this attribute of immutability. That means He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't, is not going to change in terms of God's plan for Him and as it directly impacts us in our relationship with God in that vein. Hebrews 13:8. This is His faithful. It's also referred to as His faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So, for those who are astute in regards to comprehending our Lord and Savior, we see now that everything in terms of our life and our so great salvation comes from His person and is dependent upon His person to become a reality in regards to our own lives. There's nothing we can literally add or do to fulfill God's plan for the human race, apart from serve God and be a witness to others as fishermen and men, putting the bait of truth on the hook and seeing who's interested in it or who's not, phase one, phase two, both. And we can completely and totally depend upon God's faithfulness to ensure that all that has been revealed in the plan of God in the Scriptures will come to pass. Every iota of every prophecy and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ of being the Savior of the world all the way to the millennium and the end of the millennium and the final rebellion of Satan being put down in the new eternal state. Based on who and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is why we have that guarantee. And as God, He is immutable. This principle shields these believers from any teaching, as they're designed, obviously, to as apologetic defense against false teaching. This principle is immutability, shields these believers from any teaching that otherwise seeks to change the status of the person of Christ as anything less than true deity and eternal life. Anyone who proclaims Jesus in any other form, that He's not truly God, man in the flesh, and He provides eternal life through His work on the cross, as the history has so documented, and resurrected with His humanity having eternal life. Anything less than that, or out of step with that, is at the very least suspicious, if not outright fallacious. Micah 5:2, Old Testament. This is messianic, the verses here. Verse 1, now muster yourselves from troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's the potential of the last days as the Antichrist seeks to literally overtake and conquer Israel and destroy it. In that sense, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. That's where the jurisdiction, the boundaries of Bethlehem is in the tribe allotted to Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That verse prophesies the coming Messiah being none other than God. Being none other than God. Which is made in reality through the hypostasis. 38, the final clause here, and in Him all things hold together, reflects upon His sovereign omnipotence as Creator. You see the parts of the ideology that Paul brings out here, beginning with omnipotence, then extending to eternal life in His omnipotence, then His sovereignty. And now we see all this glued together in the concepts of His teaching here. It reflects upon His sovereign omnipotence, His sovereign power as Creator. Verse 16. 39, the perfect tense of the verb sunestemi. I missed a... letter there. Which is translated hold together. Compound verb. Verse So the perfect tense of the verb, soon sustain me, hold together, harmonizes with the sense of the perfect verb, have been created. Again, the perfect, action in the past with existing results. Having been created, action in the past with existing results. Being held together, action in the past with existing results. 40, not only is he preserving creation, but he is the cohesive power that keeps all the elements of creation in their existing state. All he has to do is will it, and our whole universe just disappears. All fall down dead or whatever. We understand the natural order of creation is designed for our enjoyment in our existence in this physical state. But we are never to lose sight that we're alive, we're together, our world is together, all because of the power of God. All because of the power of God, specifically the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. He's holding us together. He is the super glues that takes all the atoms, the atomical structures that makes that matter, etc. In that vein. This obviously also alludes to his omnipresence, as he would need to be throughout the universe to do so. 41, but here in terms of his preeminence, we're concentrating on his omnipotent power, his sovereign power, excuse me. So 41 is a statement of his absolute sovereign power as he controls all things created. The examples are throughout the Bible. A few here, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Verse 11, 1 Chronicles 29. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you do exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you do rule over all. All this energy of the flesh that people go into, rather than just faith resting, seek to serve God and look to God for these things in life. And you do rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, that is his sovereignty. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs right after Psalms there. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit and he who captures the city. I'm not sure about that one. All right, let's try Proverbs 19:21. See if I have any better success here. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Whatever man may devise otherwise, they're not going to do anything. They're not going to be able to do anything to upset God's plan. 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes.
Isaiah 40, 18 through 31. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 19, the idol, the craftsman cast it. A goldsmith placed it with gold. And silversmith fashions, change the silver. Verse 20, he is too impoverished for such an offering. A selected tree that does not rot. All the wealth you see in religious paganism and religiosity while everybody else is starving to death. Selection treated as what the people go to extent to try to represent their religion. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the ball of the earth. It is, and its encompass and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God looking down on us. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judge of the earth meaningless. 24, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. God's in control of all this stuff. Everything that's going on in our government today, he's still in control of it. And the storm carries it away like stubble. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. 29, he gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, verse 31, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. 43:13. Even from eternity, I, God, am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? 45, 6, and 7. The men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jeremiah 27, 5. I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand and say to him, what have you done? What God would do that? Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a sin, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead, gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then Acts 17. Verse 24-29. The God who made the world and all the things in it, verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Yeah, go help God. Hurry. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, that's Adam, every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth, have determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. Divine institution. And number four, nationalism. That they should seek God. Let volition exist with as great amount of freedom as possible. If perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, for even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. 42, the Son transcends all creation. I'll give you your money's worth tonight. Hang on. Finish this up. 43, Paul's doctrine establishes apologetics against here in terms of the epistle itself, a purpose for why it's being written, a polytheism that advocates plurality of gods. That's a Hellenistic Greek influence advocating syncretism, blending local religion with other beliefs, just like Roman Catholicism has done over the years. B, pantheism or Eastern influence that believes God and the universe are one and denying his transcendence and personality. You know, worship the stones, worship the mountains, like our Native Americans used to do. And, oh, look what happened to them. Yeah, you know how many people got saved because of these things, all the work on it, so to speak. And the world looks at it and just wrecking everything. See, he refused the worship of angels practiced in Asia Minor. When archaeological digs in the region have uncovered amulets with invocations to angels for protection. That comes from the analysis of Seamus Allen in our same verses, Colossians 1:16-17, page 40. Two, some amulets bore the names of Michael and Gabriel, indicating fallen angels were not the only objects of worship. Same resource. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. I ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.